Why don't you open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews as we start our study of this letter. Peter wrote to the church that we should desire the pure milk of the Word. And we understand it, and we just got done with Matthew. And Paul would also write to the church, you should be more mature in your walk by now. You should have moved on from milk really to meat, basically, is what Paul would write to the church. And what we're doing as we've completed Matthew and the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, he was buried and rose again, to a great extent, although it's of utmost importance to understand those things, is milk. That we might believe, but we're to mature and grow in our Christian walk. And when we come to a letter like Hebrews, this is where we start biting into the meat. This is deep, deep stuff. And so I hope you got your thinking caps on and a place for notes, because this, I mean, and it's going to be a fun study, I believe. So let's pray. And why don't you stand? Let's read the first three verses. This is going to, we're going to kind of the intro to Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, I pray that You would fill us right now with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would bring illumination to the truth of Your Word. Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, not be bogged down by things hard to understand, but Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be exhorted, Lord, that we would be, that our expectation would be strengthened of all that You've done for us and all You have planned for us, Lord. We're so grateful for the writer of Hebrews, Lord, and for Lord, Your word to us this morning. So we pray that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, we're going to go, we're going to at least kind of set up some of the foreword to the letter of the epistle to Hebrews. Now, if you have King James, and you hold up your King James Bible, if you have the King James Bible, does it say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews? No? The epistle of Paul, the letter, epistle. So you do, some of you have, it says the epistle of Paul to Hebrews. So whoever's translation or whoever did the translation for you and it says the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, they've already settled the issue for you. But, you know, the question, and it's still debated, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, it really is not an epistle in the sense that it is like the epistles written by Paul and James and Peter. All of them always included their names at the beginning, so they're, those who would read the letter or view the letter would know the authorship, that it came from an authority, an apostle's authority. Many believe Paul wrote this letter. Although the language varies at times from the normal Pauline letters, structurally it fits Pauline letters perfectly, because when you read Paul's letters, you understand that he always begins with doctrine and then he ends with practical application. And it's the same here with the letter to the Hebrews. The first 10 chapters are doctrinal, and the last three chapters are practical. And so there are some that point that out as a possibility that this is also a letter written by Paul because of the simple structure that it's written in. If Paul did write it, it's possible he didn't include his name because we know Paul's background. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he knew the law. He was, you know, he was under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was probably the most famous rabbi in the history of Israel, even till now. And so he was well known, but he was also known as a traitor, one who had turned from the law and from Judaism and became one of those Jesus followers. And so it may be because he had deserted Judaism to follow Jesus that it raised questions amongst the Jewish population and even amongst the Jewish people. Others believe it may have been Paul's letter, but written by Luke. And the grammar and the Greek are impeccable, which most Bible commentators, most theologians would hold probably above any of the apostles. Certainly Peter, you know, and some of those hayseeds like John and James and stuff like that, that they couldn't possibly have written in, you know, in the perfect tense, really, of the Greek that this is written in. There will always be, and some think that Paul may have dictated, Luke may have written it, because Luke was very well versed in the Greek. There will always be debate as to the human hand that wrote this letter. What is not up for debate is that the Holy Spirit himself is the author. It is absolutely, it's bottomless. We'll never get to the bottom of what is really written here in the Hebrew. And as we begin this and as we do the intro, I'm hoping to just set the, you know, a foundation for us to study this letter together. And I'm hoping that each of us will spend time alone going further and deeper into it. I think it's very important. It was, the date has come into, some people think it wasn't written until in the 80s or even up to 90 AD. The problem with that is that there is are references to the temple worship that are in the present tense, which means that it's likely that the temple and temple sacrifice and the observances of the temple were still in operation at the time the letter was written, which means that it had to have been written before 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came in and basically took out Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. So there are those that believe it was written somewhere around 67 and 68 AD. No doubt it was a treacherous time for Christians, especially Jewish Christians. And if you believe, or if we understand it to be written in 67, 68 AD, it was a very timely letter for the Hebrew believers who were already struggling with the being ostracized because of their faith in Jesus Christ, ostracized from their society and their culture. Well, if in a couple years, what they, you know, the temple is going to be destroyed, there's no doubt that the purpose for this was that it be written before that happened. It was written to Jewish believers who were under heavy, heavy persecution. They were actually considering maybe returning to Judaism. It would certainly be easier, even if they had to fake it, to go back to the Judaic system of worship so that they would not be persecuted or have to continue to suffer because of their faith in Christ. You see, for a Jew to become a Christian meant to lose everything. They would lose their family. In fact, families would actually hold a funeral service for their family members if they were to become believers in Jesus Christ. They would, when they turned from Judaism, they'd be rejected, they'd lose their inheritance, they had no family connection. For that, and for that culture, family was everything. The letter to the Hebrews is written to encourage those who had forsaken everything to follow Jesus Christ. And as we had talked about, and probably as a forewarning that going back, they're going back to something that was going to be non-existent in the very near future. It's written as an evaluation or a comparison between the old religious system and the superiority of Jesus Christ. The word better is used 13 times. He's better than the angels. He's a better hope. He's the bringer. He brings a better covenant, and it was established on better promises. It's also it also uses the word perfect 14 times. What could not be accomplished through the priesthood or the blood of bulls and goats or by the law is perfected in Jesus Christ once for all. In chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "He has perfected forever those who are sanctified." The third theme the reader is encouraged to evaluate is the eternal. In Christ is eternal salvation. He accomplished eternal redemption. He shares the promise of eternal inheritance. He is a priest forever, and his throne is forever. Compared to the temporal offerings of the earthly priesthood and the rituals of the temple, which were fading away. And it would have been easy for the Jewish believers to return to temple worship, relieve the persecution and the pressures, be accepted back into society, especially with the outer pressures of the Roman government. Titus Vespasian would be one of those that would begin the heavy persecution of the Christians, and especially those Christians there in Jerusalem. It was written also as an exhortation or encouragement for the Jewish believers. There are, and some see five warnings, and I don't know if you ever heard that before. There's a lot of people that won't read the book of Hebrews and others that won't teach it because there are five warnings that are really hard to wrap your mind around. They believe these to be dire warnings that are discouraging because they misunderstand the purpose of biblical exhortation. It is the same word that is used in Romans and 2 Corinthians for consolation or comfort. When we talk about exhortation, it is an urge, you know, it's to give an urgency or to urge, and the word urge isn't the one I wanted. But it's to give that person the desire to really be comforted or to find consolation in the word. The five exhortations that are found are first to be drifting from the word. The second is once one starts drifting, they can begin doubting the word. And once doubt sets in, there is a dullness that develops towards the word. And once you become dull towards the word, it no longer has an effect in one's life. You can begin to despise the word. And once the word is despised, then you might walk in open defiance of the truth that's held within. The letter states God spoke 61 times. Not that he spoke 61 times, but it says God spoke 61 times in the letter to Hebrews. And it encourages the reader to stand upon God's word. It is actually a question for each and every one of us this morning. Do we believe what God has said? The third thing I want to point out is Hebrews is a letter of expectation. It's an expectation for things to come. How can you compare what is going on now to what awaits the believer in eternity? Certainly, the writer is addressing those doubts and addressing those fears in the Hebrew believers that were facing so many of these things. Don't turn back to the old. What you need to stand upon are the eternal promises, the perfection that is found in Jesus Christ, your sanctification, all of these things that the book of Hebrews is going to bring, or the letter of Hebrews is going to bring up. And it says, and consider, always consider what awaits you. The Jewish believers had lost everything. Imagine being shut off from everything to follow Jesus back then. You could just, you know, imagine. I mean, we complain about how hard it is sometimes today. Some of the things that are said by loved ones and by friends and those things. But you can imagine they're sitting there thinking, really? Am I following? He was a Jewish carpenter. He was from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, and we know all the bad things that were said. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth, right? He was exposed to the most brutal treatment imaginable. They had to be considering, am I losing my mind doing this? Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe the old ways make more sense. There was structure and security in the temple observances. But little did they know that was all about to end. They would no longer have the temple to rely on. That system of worship was going to end because Jesus fulfilled what, you know, everything. He fulfilled the law and everything that sacrifice stood for in the temple. And the letter to the Hebrews is also for exaltation. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's not just another prophet, as some religions suggest. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is above the angels. Jesus is not among the angels. He stands alone. He's the Son of God and not of the sons of God, which is a term that's often used. We know that the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons believe that Jesus was either a created being or that he was an angel, brother of Satan. And Hebrews says, no, he's above all of those things. He is superior to the priesthood because he's the great high priest, and we're also going to see that Jesus is king. So he is creator, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ is preeminent of all things, past, present, and future. He is the very purpose of what God spoke of through the prophets and revealed in the ministry of the priesthood in the temple. We're going to see that it's going to talk about and he's going to ultimately sit at the right hand of God. But the priesthood never got to sit. There was no seats in the temple sanctuary or in the holy place, because they constantly had to be offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus did it all once at that moment at the cross. In Hebrews is found the depth of you are not under the law, but you are under grace. The true meaning of that. And we often throw that around so that we don't have to acknowledge that there is some good instruction in the law. If we were truly walking in love of God first and foremost and love of others, we would acknowledge that those things that are laid out in the commandments for sure are to be followed. But when anybody wants to live however they want to live and define sin as however they want to define sin and what they can and can't do under grace, that's the first thing they throw out there. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That doesn't mean that you just go on living willy-nilly and do, you know, living however you want to live. There is to be evidence in the life of the believer that these things are true and that they're taking hold of the life, the truths that are found in it. The entirety of the letter to Hebrews is based on the Old Testament scriptures. There's about 89 total references to the Old Testament, and it really illuminates, opens up the truths in the Old Testament, not only that we saw when we were going through the gospel, but specifically for those Hebrew believers that are going to be struggling with those things, the rites, the rituals, the traditions that they had been raised in, that they had walked away from and were reconsidering. You see, the Old Testament legal and religious system was about grace. Did you know that? When we get to the Hall of Faith, it says that faith was accounted to those believers as righteousness. And so we see that grace was always on the heart of God, even in the Old Testament. You see, God's never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just how we perceive what happens in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. How we, and the problem is we equate man's actions with God and how God basically is sovereign over what's going on in the world today. And we miss the point. So the Epistle to Hebrews, verse 1, God. It begins with a single central absolute. You notice that? It does not assume that there is a God. And the letter is written, remember, to Hebrew Christians who believe in God. It will not make an argument for the existence of God. It states very simply God. And we are to take that at its face value. In the Bible begins in Genesis, in the beginning, God. If you have not accepted that, you will not accept any of the rest of what is written in that book that you're holding before you today. And for the Hebrew believers, it is all based on God and their understanding of God. They were the chosen people. They were given all of the oracles and the law and the truths, the precepts. You read through Psalm 119, David, I love your law. I love your precepts. I love these things. And so they were given these things. And so, you know, the writer of the letter is addressing the fact that they already understood and had a grasp of God. But remember, John would say, in the beginning was the Word. And that what's going to be addressed is the Word of God and God speaking and what the Hebrew believers, where they were at with accepting that and believing in that. And maybe some of us this morning need to be encouraged and to evaluate the part that the Word of God plays in our lives this morning. Scripture is clear that anybody who is intellectually honest believes that God is. Basically, it says all you have to do is walk out your front door, go outside, look at creation. To deny what God has revealed in His creation itself. Look up at night, and it says, that's just God's handiwork, the stars and the moon. And Scripture also says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Today there's an increase in knowledge, and the Bible says that there would be an increase in knowledge. But it's fool's knowledge. Because the pursuit is trying to disclaim God. Everything that they're doing is trying to disclaim God. That everything came into existence by accident and only man can figure out how to set things in order is what they're trying to convince you and I that they're able to do. Just send them more money and they'll figure it out. And so it begins with just the fact, the truth, God. And it says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, various times and various ways is a play on two very similar Greek words. Various times is polyumerous. It means piecemeal, a word that we would use as piecemeal, in many portions throughout time. God spoke to Abraham about faith and following and trusting during his earthly pilgrimage, and to have a hope in an eternal kingdom, one made without hands. Then God spoke to Moses. He gave Moses the commandments and the law. He spoke to David that there's going to be an eternal king, an eternal throne, one who would sit upon that throne forever. God spoke to Samuel, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There were times that God spoke and times that he was silent. He spoke to Abraham, and Abraham, he listened, but he didn't go where he was supposed to go. And for 18 years, God didn't speak to him until God came back after 18 years and told, said, "I want you to go to the land that I had promised you." We also know that from the time of Malachi to the time that John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, came, that God was silent for 400 years. So he would speak at various times, and he did throughout history. Each time God spoke, he revealed a little more of who he is and of his character. And so that was in various times, but various ways is polyutropos. Sounds good. In many ways, it means in many ways and different methods and forms. So he spoke over time, at different times, incrementally, revealing a little bit more of who he was, a little bit more of his plan for redemption of mankind. He revealed a little bit more of who Messiah would be. And so, in various ways, God spoke often directly to those that he spoke to. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a pillar of fire. He spoke from a cloud. He spoke in parables. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through angels. He spoke in nature and through natural occurrences. They even recognized that the thunderings and lightnings were the voice of God. The important thing to recognize is this: God spoke. He spoke creation into existence, and he's continued to speak to his creation. The desire to commune, that understanding of what communion is about. It is a relationship with God, a true relationship where we can communicate one with another. And despite the mess we have made of his creation since the garden, God still communicates in the midst of it, in this fallen state that we find ourselves in. Amazing. And it says, to the fathers by the prophet. And keep in mind who the audience of the letter is. So God spoke to those of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the fathers of those who were being written to, preparing the way for the ultimate revelation of Messiah to come. And verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. These last days, the days of the new covenant and the dispensation of grace. It is not a length of time. We often would say in these last days, and we want it to be a short or truncated time. The last days have been for the last 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came to this earth and gave his life. And it's not that length of time, but a definition of the time that we are now living in. The word is eschatos, where we get eschatology. On Wednesday nights, we're in Ezekiel, and we're going to be coming up on some eschatological things concerning end times. But all of the history and the issue of the last 2,000 years truly are eschatology as far as God is concerned, because they are the latter days. 2,000 years of the dispensation of God's grace as compared to the Old Testament days. The former, when God revealed a little here, a little there to specific people through many different means and many different avenues. And it says, spoken to us, the Hebrew believers, but we need to know that it was written for all who hear the word ultimately. The us at this point, as the letter is being written, were second generation believers. Many of the apostles had already gone to be with the Lord. Certainly John is still left. He was the longest surviving of the apostles. John, if he has not already gone to be with the Lord, he's very close to it. He's in Rome, and he's under imprisoned in Rome. But they were, you know, it was spoken to us, to the second generation who were in danger of abandoning truth, returning to a system of religion that had served its purpose already and was closed. In fact, at the time that the letter is being written, we know that when Christ died, that the veil was rent. It opened access to God individually and personally for each of those that would put their faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment that Christ gave his life on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice. Anything that had to do with the temple, the sacrifices that were being offered, the incense that was going up, everything that was going on in the most holy place no longer had any purpose. It had served its purpose. And they were going to go back to that. By his son, and is very interesting, literally the language is in son. Whom he, it says, who has in these last days spoken to us in son. Write that in your Bible. He did not speak through his son. He did not speak from his son like he did with the prophets. God spoke in son, meaning all he has ever spoken about revelation and truth, he has spoken in son. It is the culmination of all of the scriptures. It is the final word. Jesus is the word of God, the Logos. He has spoken in son. You know, God has spoken to mankind throughout history. In the mess man has made, in the mess the Hebrew believers found themselves in that day. When you consider the mess we have made of the world today, the arrogant, self-righteous rejection of God, of this fallen world. And regardless, I mean, you know, we can go on and complain about politics this, science that. But God's final word to all of that is one thing, and it's Jesus. And he has... Interesting. Now we're going to see that some of these, these are really glorious attributes and truths about who Jesus is. And he has appointed heir of all things. We know that he is also described as the firstborn of all creation, which would be important to the Jewish people because the firstborn would get the double portion of the inheritance. But here it says he's the firstborn of all creation and he's the heir of all things. He's going to inherit it all. With the writer is addressing believers who have likely lost everything, thinking maybe if I return to Judaism, denounce my faith, maybe my livelihood, my family, my inheritance could be restored. Maybe I have something to look forward to in this world. Don't compromise, the writer saying, don't compromise what awaits you by pursuing what the world offers. It's all temporal. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He is the heir of all things. Secondly, through whom also He made the worlds." Jesus is the Creator. And not just of the worlds, the word aeon, A-I-O-N, is the word we get eons from. Jesus made the ages, is what it's saying. Existence itself is His creation. History belongs to Jesus. Those super smart evolution scientists today, you know that they can't figure out how this Big Bang cosmic happenstance theory has a beginning, and they never will be able to figure it out. It cannot be ever existent because there are laws that govern all physical existence. They can't understand that it all started from nothing. And they can't take it to a place where there was nothing. But in the beginning, God created bara. That was what Jesus did. He created time. He created matter. He even created the laws that govern a very existence, the ages. He is the ageless one. He is the ever-existent one. And He created existence as we know it. John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." And then verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power, by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The brightness of His glory. That is the radiance that shines forth from light. Like the sun's rays that illuminate the world, it's because of the sun's rays that we're able to see colors and different things. In Jesus Christ, we can actually gaze upon the glory of God. You know, it's the same thing. You can't stare at the sun for very long without going blind. And the scripture is very clear. No one can look upon the glory of God and live. So, He brings light. Because we can gaze upon Jesus, He brings light to the purpose and meaning of our very existence. He's the express image of His person. The word in Greek is character, C-H-A-R-K-T-E-R. It is the process, and it speaks of the process of metal stamping or engraving. The idea of the stamping of the coin. When a coin was stamped, it was whoever the ruler was at the time, and it was stamped with an image on the coin, an exact likeness. This is the only place in the Bible where the word character is used. And Jesus, it's saying, is the exact representation of God in the flesh for you and I to behold. John 14, 6 through 9, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus also said, "Me and the Father are one." And we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote this, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." He is the express image of God's person. Then there's upholding all things by the word of his power. And upholding does not mean holding up. It's not the idea of Atlas holding the world on his shoulder as a punishment. What it means is to sustain and maintain. It literally is saying that Jesus not only created the world, but he also holds it all together, not as a punishment, but because he loves you and he loves me and he loves what he's created. Colossians 1:17, and he is above all things, and in him all things consist. All things consist. By his power. You know, when you think about what man has accomplished, he really thinks that unleashing the power of the atom, you know, when he split the atom, that he's really accomplished something. It was nothing more than a minuscule release of the power that holds it all together. That's what the scripture says. Why God would allow that, I don't know. I really don't care, ultimately. Maybe to show that these scriptures are true. But they still cannot figure out how electrons, protons, neutrons, and I'm not a nuclear physicist by any means, but I know that two negative charges can't, you know, they'll repel each other. What are the negative ones? Neutrons? Huh? Electrons. And that, it, you know, they attract, they repel, they do all kinds of crazy things. But they can't really explain how they're all able to react together. So what they've come up with is that they've discovered atomic glue. Huh? Gorilla glue. And they have a name for it. The church caught on to this, though. This amazing discovery. And then the lanolin craze began. And if you got it, that's fine. You know, the ultimate truth and reality of that whole lanolin thing is actually what is being said right here. It's all being held together by the word of his power. It's Jesus that holds it all together, maintaining and sustaining it, even with all sin has done to it and the mess that we've made out of it. He's still holding it all together. When you think of it, Jesus, who was bruised and was battered, who was led to a cross, think about that for a moment. It was Jesus who held together the crown that they pressed into his very brow. Jesus held together the hands and the fists that slapped him as they mocked him. The cat of nine tails, the wood for the cross, the spit. As they spit upon him, even the nails that were driven into his wrists and his feet were sustained and maintained by him. At any moment, he could have just decided that they didn't exist anymore and let go. Yet he held them together and he took that upon himself. The penalty of sin, every nerve ending, every pain centering, firing the whole time. And instead of letting go and ending it right there, Jesus took responsibility for his creation and what we have done to it, and he took it all upon himself. Think about that. And he had by himself purged our sins. He did it by himself. The blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy God's righteous requirements. We could not pay the price for our sins. Jesus paid it in full. He does not hold it in escrow against you. J. Vernon McGee points out, that this here is the only mention of purgatory in the Bible. He purged. By himself, he purged our sins. You see, it has nothing to do with holding people in limbo with a debt that needs to be paid off. Jesus by himself paid in full the price for our forgiveness. He purged our debt. And if you are in Christ, you are eternally debt free. There's no purgatory. You are either alive in Christ, I mean, you're alive now in Christ, or you'll be with him forever. To be absent from the body is to be present with him. And then it says, and it sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There is only one who is firstborn of creation. God is the Word of God who holds all things, has inherited all things, and is at the right hand of God. And it's Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, and this is interesting, it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You recognize what's being said there? The Father to the Son, he calls him God. You see, he sits today in his rightful place because it is finished. It's not because he needs to rest or he doesn't have anything else to do. But the redemption of mankind and the forgiveness of sin is complete. Did he sit down because he's tired? No. It's only a positional expression. You see, Hebrews chapter 7, 25 is going to say, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And as we study this letter to the Hebrews together, we're going to do it with this in mind. It was not written for us to get hung up on or lost in doctrinal disputes, nor should we look to attack or defend theological pet isms as we go through, and I'm going to do my best not to. The purpose for us studying Hebrews is to hear what God has spoken in Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And that we do it with this heart. John 12, 20 and 21, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So as we study, may it be with the heart that we desire to see Jesus more clearly, because the more clearly we see him, the more clearly we see God. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, I pray that this would just settle on our minds and our hearts, and as we go through, Lord, that you would just continue to take us deeper to desire the meat that will help us grow in our knowledge of you. We're so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he is. And may we, Lord, have him in his proper place in our lives. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.